growing trend today in our culture where we tend to turn Jesus into a means to justify ourselves, to validate ourselves. It's happening all around us. You've no doubt you've heard somebody say, "My Jesus," and then something really bad comes out of their mouth. It just doesn't line up with the Jesus of Scripture. We can begin to believe things like, you know what? My Jesus is a lot like me. My Jesus cares about the things I care about. He likes what I like. He's friends with my friends. My Jesus fits my profile. Let's call this Jesus social media Jesus. Social media Jesus. In fact, if you don't get anything else I say today beyond the reading of God's Word, I want you to get this. What is truly important to us cannot be discovered by what we post on social media, but is born out in our attitudes, especially in our attitudes towards those who are not like us. Your attitude will always bear out what's in your heart. That's the fact. Your attitude will always bear out what is in your heart. And it tends to really come out in the way we treat other people. All four Gospels record an account of a woman with an alabaster container of Himalayan spikenard. Okay? She shows up at a dinner party and with just incredible humility, she pours it on the head and feet of Jesus. Now, it's not difficult to reason why this account is so prominently reported. Jesus himself says of the woman and her act of reverence, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so there's just no question why it's so prominently found in the Gospels. Now, while the other three Gospels seem to center on the woman and the reaction of the disciples, particularly Judas Iscariot, it's almost like they're trying to give you this hint in this particular episode. They're giving you this hint that something's not right with this guy, right? And so all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, all seem to center on the woman and the reaction of the disciples. Luke's focal point is the host of this gathering, a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Now, Luke juxtaposes these two people, Simon the Pharisee, not to be confused with Simon Peter. Someone asked me in the war room as we were having prayer, is this the same Simon as Peter? That's a great question, by the way. That's a great question. No, this is a different Simon. Simon was a common, like Jesus. Jesus was a common name. Simon was a common name. John was a common name. That's why, and Mary was a common name. That's why we have like no less than three Marys hanging out with Jesus. You know what I'm saying? We got a bunch of Johns, and if you don't read the fine print, sometimes you'll miss it. This is not the same Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee, sometimes referred to as Simon the leper. And Luke juxtaposes these two people, Simon and this woman, and he's throwing light on a very real, very serious condition in our present time, a condition that many people today are suffering from, not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. Many are slowly becoming spiritually bankrupt. They're eroding, decaying, dying, and seem to be unable to recognize their own spiritual necrosis. This is why I really want to encourage you today to set aside the distractions of the moment and pay really careful attention to what God is saying. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bible, or you can open your Bible app to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. That's where we'll begin our study today. God, may your word accomplish its task in our hearts and our lives today for the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So this is Jesus going to the Pharisee's house, reclining at the table. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a powerful account. And there's so much here to unpack. And usually I give myself margin in my sermons to sort of run this trail and run that trail. I have no margin today, so we're gonna dig right in and try to unpack this. I edited this thing down as much as I could. There's so much debate over whether this occasion recorded here in Luke 7 is the same as recorded in John's Gospel chapter 12. A little controversy here, church. The debate is not only about whether they're both describing the same event, but there's also some debate about the identity of the woman herself. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to her only as a woman. That's the only kind of identity she has in those three Gospels. A woman. And so then we come to John. And I don't want to get lost in the weeds here, okay? And I only mention this because John offers the identity of the woman in his account. And the woman he identifies her as is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and, of course, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now, I'm telling you, there is a lot of debate over whether these accounts are the same. You guys know I'm a big fan of Warren Wiersbe. He and I disagree on this point. Warren believes that there were actually two separate accounts, although they're identical. Again, I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but Warren, in his commentaries, believes that there's two separate accounts of two separate women both doing the same thing, anointing Jesus with spikenard and tears and hair. And I differ with him on this point. Again, I don't have time to get into the weeds here. If you like to discuss such things, I love to discuss such things. I would be more than happy to catch up one-on-one and talk about the differences and the likenesses and why I believe that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a woman in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mary of Bethany in the book of John, why they are all the same account. and this is the same woman. A lot of scholars, some scholars like to attribute this to Mary Magdalene. That is completely wrong, and there is absolutely no basis for that, but you would be shocked to know the scholars who believe that this is Mary Magdalene. It is not. It is John identifies her as Mary of Bethany, okay? Now that we've unpacked all of that, okay? So one of the reasons that scholars believe that John's account is separate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is because it's really difficult, I think, to accept the fact that Mary of Bethany was a woman of ill repute, okay? And we're just going to put that out there. And I know because it's so difficult for us to accept because, after all, Jesus praises her, like, single-minded devotion to Him. I mean, this is the same one that when her sister Martha complained, you know, Jesus, she's sitting down on the job and she hasn't left your feet and I'm here working hard. And Jesus says, no, she's chosen the better thing. And so we put Mary of Bethany on this pedestal of piety. Again, because Jesus champions her single-minded reverent devotion to Him. But church, what we often forget is that there are, for many of us, and I'm certainly one of these people, for many of us, we live much different lives B.C., before Christ. And so it's not difficult for me to accept that this woman, Mary, as John identifies her, is the same woman in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who at this particular moment has, let's just say, a reputation. We'll talk more about her, but while Luke shares his account of this jaw-dropping incident for which she's memorialized, it's Simon the Pharisee who seems to be the main interest in this passage. Simon the Pharisee, referred to as Simon the leper in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, he has invited Jesus to eat with him. Now, we don't know a great deal about Simon, but by all indications, he's wealthy. After all, you didn't throw dinner parties if you weren't wealthy in the first century. He's a very respected and influential leader in the synagogue. Because he is identified as Simon the leper, it's believed that at some point Jesus likely healed him of leprosy. Most scholars agree that because he's identified in three of the four Gospels by name, that it is a good indication that he's kind of well known in the churches. And so many scholars believe that eventually he becomes a follower of Jesus. But the Simon we first meet here in Luke chapter 7 is not a follower. He's a skeptic. He is adversarial. We know this because, as we found out, he's brought Jesus into his home supposedly as the guest of honor at a dinner party, and yet Simon breaks every rule of Jewish hospitality and decorum. Why? Why? Because Simon isn't comfortable with the Jesus reclining at his table. Simon is not comfortable with the Jesus reclining at his table. And that is because Simon has an image of Jesus that is untrue. Simon has an image of Jesus that is untrue. You say, how could this be, Pastor Mike? Well, it's not very difficult. In fact, I think if we could, like, take a poll, you would be surprised at the number of people who have false impressions, images of Jesus, false ideas about who Jesus is and what he has done. And I'm not talking about outside these four walls. I'm talking about in the church as well. We need some context here. So we see in verse 37, Simon's party is interrupted by the most epic party crasher in the history of party crashers, right? Right? I mean, any of us ever been to a party, seen anything like this go down? I haven't. And I've seen things, people. Never seen anything like this. She is the most epic party crasher in the history of party crashers. Take a look. And behold, verse 37, a woman of the city. who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. I want to pause there. Now, English translations do this no justice. When Luke says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." Now, what's difficult to see here is the shock that Luke is conveying. He wrote this in such a way that his readers would know that there is this collective gasp. This collective gasp. First, because a woman coming at the table in the first century to do anything but make sure that the men's glasses were filled. I mean, that was not normal, okay? That was not normal. Women did not approach the table surrounded by men to do anything but make sure their glasses were full. But even more shocking, and what has dozens of people clutching their chests wide-eyed, murmuring to one another, this woman is a sinner. I paused for effect. She's a sinner. What is difficult to see here is the shock that Luke's conveying. But there is shock. There is a collective gasp because this woman has a reputation. The term that Luke uses here only allows two possibilities. One is that she's married to a prominent sinner. Now, if you're like me and you believe that this is Mary of Bethany, that's probably not likely. Because the Mary of Bethany that we know, by all indications, is not yet married. Which leaves only one other possibility. And that is that this woman is a prostitute. And considering Simon's revulsion of her, this seems likely the case. I know, I just blew up some of y'all's like image of Mary of Bethany that you've manufactured in your brain. But I'll say it again. Some of us had very different lives before Christ. And this woman's life was very different, but it has changed, as you're about to see. Go to verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, spikenard is a very fragrant oil. It is derived from the resin of a flowering plant in the honeysuckle family. If you have ever been around honeysuckles in summertime, let me tell you something. There is nothing more sweet, there is nothing more fragrant than honeysuckles. And so that is very, very similar to the fragrance of this oil, this perfume. This is a pure, so you don't have to mix spikenard with anything. It is an oil derived from the resin of this flowering plant. So it's pure. And by the way, a couple of the Gospels even say pure spikenard. So this isn't watered down. This isn't diluted in any way. It's pure. So it's very fragrant. Okay? And so when she begins to pour it out, it's like totally obvious. You know what I'm saying? Everybody in the room knows that she has broken this flask open and that she is pouring this out. And the aroma of this spikenard would linger for days. So she's pouring it out. She brings the alabaster container of this very extravagant and aromatic oil with the intention of offering it to Jesus by pouring it out on him. But I want you to see, church, every detail of what's going on here. Because, after all, context. First of all, we know this is a notorious woman. There's no dispute. She crashes Simon's party. She is intent on pouring very expensive oil on Jesus. Why? Why? Worship. 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 It was common practice in many religions of the time to make such an offering to a god, little g. Even for practicing Jews, incense offerings were made to God in the temple. Did she hear Jesus preaching? Was there some unwritten interaction between these two prior to this moment? We may never know. But to be clear, though, Luke regards her love here as the consequence, not the cause of her forgiveness. She's already had an experience. Something has already occurred. Something for her has shifted. The shackles have been broken. The eyes of her heart have been opened. And so she retrieves the most precious thing she has to give, and she enters Simon's house to offer it to Jesus as worship. She believes him to be God. That is for certain. But I want you to see this. As she bows herself over his feet, she's interrupted. She is interrupted by her own emotion. She can't do it. She is overcome. She has no words. Just overwhelming gratitude flowing out as salty tears upon the feet of Jesus. Embarrassed, she has no towel. So what does she do? She nervously lets down her hair. Socially unacceptable doesn't even begin to describe this. A woman was to loosen her hair only in the presence of her husband. This is scandalous behavior. Scandalous. And the hushed tone chatter at her presence gives way to this collective gasp and then to an awkward silence. But you know what? She's oblivious. She cares not about the crowd or what they think of her. All that matters in this moment is her Savior. All she can see is Jesus. By the way, she is teaching us what worship really looks like. All she sees is Jesus. And so she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And as she does, she kisses them. Another act of worship. And finally, she can do what she's gone there to do, and she spends this expensive ointment, all of it, on Jesus. As far as the religious crowd is concerned, she's breaking all the rules. She's breaking all the rules. But this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth." She is giving all of herself and the most expensive thing she has to him. Her Savior and her God. And make no mistake, Jesus will accept nothing less from you. I want you to look at verse 39. And see if you know anyone like this. I bet you do. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know what? Simon wanted social media Jesus, who met his expectations, who liked what he liked, a Jesus who fits his profile. And he makes two assumptions here, both of them dead wrong. The first is that my Jesus is a prophet who would never be willing to accept the touch of such a sinful woman. And I want to give you a little bit of context. Because she was a sinner, irony quotes, by him allowing her to touch him, it would make him ceremonially unclean under Jewish law. So Simon's thinking, this guy must not be much of a prophet because he would never, my Jesus would never allow a sinful woman to make him ceremonially unclean. Understand that these were the guys who run around the streets and if somebody caught, they covered their mouths, unclean, unclean. Because they were so worried about being ceremonially unclean. So his first assumption, my Jesus would never be willing to accept the touch of a sinful and therefore ceremonially unclean woman. The second assumption is this. My Jesus is a prophet who would know that this woman was notorious, as if the mark of a prophet were clairvoyance. You see the bad theology there? Because listen, I've read the Bible through a number of times. I've studied and I can't see anywhere where clairvoyance is the mark of a true prophet. You see the bad theology. And what is happening here is that because Simon has these untrue images of Jesus, he can't see the truth that's sitting right in front of him. I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you to really give some thought to your image of Jesus. I challenge you to unpack it. I challenge you to put it to the test of Scripture. Because there are a lot of untrue things circulating in our world today. And sadly, some of them are circulating in churches that fancy themselves Christian churches who are preaching a Jesus that fits your profile but does not fit the Word. And let me tell you, when you preach a Jesus that is anything but the Jesus of Scripture, what you are preaching is false. Simon's got some bad ideas, some bad assumptions, an untrue image of Jesus. And the apostle known as Paul diagnoses Simon's problem in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I really like the treatment given in the Message. It says, if our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding back in any way. No, it's because these are people who are looking or going the wrong way and refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable god of darkness. They think he can give them what they want and that they won't have to bother believing the truth that they can't see. They're stone blind to the day spring brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God we'll ever get. I've got that in English and Spanish up there for you. False preconceptions and assumptions about Jesus will always, 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 listen to me, will always form a warped theology. And it will cause the truth of Christ to become unpalatable and uncomfortable. When you become conditioned by bad theology, you will pursue a Jesus that fits who you are rather than allowing the presence of Christ to mold you into a person who is more like Him, the true Jesus of Scripture. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But you see, Simon isn't pursuing God. He thinks he is. He thinks he is. He isn't pure in heart. He's religious. And there's a difference. His religion, the result of his untrue preconceptions and assumptions, has blinded him, has warped his theology to the point that he cannot see nor understand that the person reclining at his table is no prophet. Mary can see him, but Simon cannot. God is sitting at his table, but he can't see it. He can't see him. Simon also has an image of himself that is untrue. Simon has an image of himself that is untrue. And you know what? If we're all being honest, we all do. We are all the hero of our own story, right? We all suffer from this problem of self-importance. We think we are the center of the universe. But we're not. If Simon were a modern Christian, he would have the lingo down pat. He's in church on Sunday, but not really engaged. If he doesn't completely check out during the service, man, there's nothing more discouraging than to look out and see people checked out. He is participating, but not so much that it's an inconvenience. After all, God wants to meet me on my terms, right? He's a Pharisee, so guess what? He's pretty self-assured in his beliefs. Not that his beliefs are firmly rooted in the truth, but still he's not ashamed to share those Christian memes on social media. He loves to share the Christian memes on social media, at least the ones he thinks will paint himself in the best light. He's done a good job convincing people that he's devout, but the truth is, he's far more interested in being right in his own eyes than he is about being right with God. He's more interested in being on the right side of history than he is on being on the right side of Christ. What a problem. What a problem. He gives, but he doesn't give what God commands. He serves, but only as it suits him. He has, as Paul says, a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. C.H. Spurgeon, sometimes called the Prince of Preachers, writes, quote, "There are none more unjust in their judgments of others than those who have a high opinion of themselves," end quote. Well, that's Simon's problem for sure. The driving force in Simon's life is his self-image. And the problem here in Luke chapter 7, this Jesus isn't doing anything to justify or validate him. We live in the social media age. We all are looking for justification and validation on social media. Some of us are looking a little too hard. Let's just call it out. For some of us, that thing has become an idol. And we really need to deal with idols. His self-image is the driving force of his life. He's looking for clicks. He's looking for likes. Unfortunately, he's got it all backwards, thinking that this Jesus isn't doing anything to justify or validate him. He welcomes Jesus into his home. Look at this, but he skipped every acceptable law of hospitality. He should have washed the feet of Jesus. He should have offered fragrant oil for his head. He should have embraced Jesus and kissed his cheek. These were like the normal social norms of hospitality in this culture. I know they seem strange to us, but they were normal, beautiful, regular things about social decorum in the culture that they're in. He did none of them. No warm welcome. He sat Jesus down at the table to recline with dirty feet, mussy hair and beard, not smelling exactly fresh. During such a dinner, the door would be left open for people to come and go from the street. This is an open door dinner party. Everyone who filed into Simon's house would see Simon, Daisy Fresh, looking his best, entertaining a dirty, smelly, windblown drifter. Do you see the optics here? Do you see the optics? Self-important Simon, just home from church being a good neighbor to the popular but less important preacher. He doesn't care about Jesus or what he thinks. He cares about his image. He cares about his image. And you know what? He thought this guy, you know what? I'm going to bring him into my house. I'm going to entertain him. And that's going to boost my street cred a little bit. And people are going to be able to see that I'm a good guy. They'll be able to walk in and they'll be able to see me playing nice with this vagabond. All Simon cares about is his image. Does Jesus overlook his behavior? Does Jesus smile and pretend not to see Simon looking down his nose, judging this woman? No. I've got news for you. Jesus does not reward bad behavior. He calls it out. He calls it out. Man, I think Christians all the time, I saw this or someone's doing that and you know, it just, you know, I know their heart. It's all good. Just stroke them a little bit. Just play nice with them. No. Jesus does not reward bad behavior. He calls it out. Look, beginning of verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And then he goes into this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Now, the parable here, it doesn't deal with the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of that sin in your heart. I heard a theology professor teaching one time and was making the comparison that this was dealing with the amount of sin. No, it does not. Sin is sin. This is about the awareness of sin in your heart. I mean, after all, what kind or how much sin does a person have to commit to be a sinner? I'm asking. What kind or how much sin does a person have to commit to be a sinner? Now, the woman's sin is obvious to everybody. Everybody knows that this is a woman with a bad reputation. They know what this woman does for a living. She is trash in their eyes. Her sin is obvious. Simon's is not. He is guilty of sins of the spirit, of pride especially. Look, he is arrogant. He is bitter. He is judgmental. He is even adversarial toward, of all people, Jesus. And by the way, most people in this condition are. They just can't see it. Sadly, I've gone to church with many people like this. Her sins were well known and they were not to be tolerated. His were well hidden, that is to everyone except Jesus. His sins are tolerated because of his status, because they're masked by a carefully tailored cloak of self-righteousness. Look at me. I'm a good person. Look at me. I'm a good guy. I'm just going to post this meme about Jesus. People will be able to see what kind of great Christian person I am. That's Simon. Simon can recline in the false assurance that he is covered by his religion and good works. But the truth is, he is every bit as spiritually bankrupt as he thinks this woman to be. And he is no more able to pay his debt. Only Simon doesn't realize it. But Jesus does spell it out for him. Verse 47, Jesus says, look, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Ouch. Again, this isn't about the amount of sin, but the awareness of it. And then Jesus does the most remarkable thing. He tells Mary that her sins are forgiven, but not for her benefit. She's not the one who's chained. She's not the one who's blind. She's not the one who is lost. Simon is. Forgiveness of sin is not only for those we think unrighteous, it is also for those who lie to themselves about their own unrighteousness. Forgiveness is for both. It is a gift of God's grace. Hear me today. The debt was paid in full by Jesus on the cross. He died for the prostitute and He died for the self-righteous Pharisee just the same. The apostle of Christ, known as Paul, writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Simon has just witnessed a miracle. I want you to get this. Simon has just witnessed. It probably wasn't the miracle that he was expecting. I imagine that Simon probably had maybe a little bit of a pretense in inviting. After all, we just see in early chapter 7 that Jesus is out preaching and He's doing what? He's healing people. Simon is not only a Pharisee, he is a leper. Maybe if I invite him over, I feed him a good meal. I love when people think that they can pay for God's grace. You know what? God isn't interested in money or favors. He is not interested in your money or your favors. If you're here today thinking you're doing God a favor, I got news for you. Oh, no doubt Simon thought, oh, I'll bring him into my house and maybe he'll heal me. This isn't the miracle Simon expected to witness. But to see it, he has to look beyond his own perceived goodness. You know why some of us cannot see Jesus at work in our lives? It is because we cannot see past our own perceived goodness. Someone said to me one time, I can't see Jesus working in my life in any way. It's because you cannot see past your own perceived goodness. But not only that, he can't look beyond Mary's perceived sinfulness. God would never forgive such a person's sins. Don't ever question the sovereignty of God. He can't look his assumptions and his preconceptions beyond his warped theology. He will have to suspend everything he thinks he knows about God and see the truth that is right in front of him. Sitting at his table is not his Jesus, social media Jesus who fits his profile. It's the true Jesus, who loves the unlovable, who touches the untouchable, amen? Who forgives the unforgivable. I know this because He forgave me. He forgave me. But to do that, I had to look beyond myself and realize that I can't save myself. I need a Savior. Praise God, if the scholars are all right, Simon came to that point, but he sure isn't there yet, is he? He's going to have to look beyond himself to see the Savior. And if you want to see Him, you will too have to look beyond yourself. So what have we learned today to enable us to refocus our perspective, to see the one true and living Jesus. Open your heart and set your desire on serving Jesus in spirit and in truth, because when your desire has more to do with what others will think and say, then the only person you serve is yourself. Finally today, I generally do not comment on the personal lives of celebrities, especially controversial ones. And I think it's in the very poorest of taste, even sinful at times, when Christians make light of things that happen in the lives of public figures. But perhaps you too heard about, in 2018, hip-hop mogul Kanye West. He made a bold profession of faith in Jesus. He even released a Christian hip-hop album in 2019 titled Jesus is King. A couple tracks on that are pretty good, and I was for sure rooting for the guy. But it wasn't long, sadly, before he started circulating with Joel Osteen and some other notable false teachers. And so last month, Kanye seemed to denounce his faith, saying that he has, quote, issues with Jesus. He said in an interview on a popular web show, quote, there's a lot of stuff I went through and I prayed and I ain't seen Jesus show up, end quote. He went on to say that he would rather take things into his own hands, saying, quote, I'm God. I'm praying for this man. And you should too, really. Because Kanye has it all wrong. He's a heartbreaking example of someone who follows social media Jesus. A Jesus that Joel Osteen and other false teachers love to preach. Why? Because people love a Jesus who fits their profile. But Jesus is not a genie who shows up when you want something. He isn't preoccupied with meeting your expectations. Jesus does not bless people who comment amen on Facebook. It doesn't matter how many Christian memes you post. You may fool others, but you cannot fool God. Simon the Pharisee wanted the prestige that he thought came from his Jesus. Mary just wanted to offer the most extravagant offering she had to give to the Savior, who had already given to her everything she ever really needed. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and eternal, abundant life. Would you stand with me this morning? How about it? Which one of those two people is you today? Are you Mary or are you Simon? Be honest with yourself today. Be honest with God today. Because I tell you, there is freedom in honesty. Father, thank you for your word. God, what a powerful word it is. Lord, help us to see beyond our own perceived goodness so that we can see you high and lifted up. Omnipotent God, working and moving, setting everything that was wrong right, not just in our lives, but throughout the world. And God, help us to get over ourselves and realize that you have given us one of the greatest privileges, the privilege of being able to participate in this kingdom that you're building. We get to help lay the bricks, God. What a joy. To that end, Father God, I pray, help us see beyond ourselves. Help us to see you. And help us to see others the way you see them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see. The most beautiful words that a pastor, any pastor ever, would want to hear this week. You hear me say all the time, you know, God's doing big things in our church. You hear me say that all the time, right? You know what? There is nothing that gives me more joy as a pastor than to hear somebody say those words back to me. And this week, somebody, I won't name names, but somebody said to me, you know, God is doing big things in the church, and I just want to be a part of it. I got to tell you, God is doing big things in our church. Amen. Isn't it great that He's invited us to be a part of it? Amen. You get to be a part of it. What a joy that is. What a joy to be a part of this church. This is one of the greatest privileges of my life, to get to study the Word of God with you. Thank you so much for that privilege. I never take that for granted. Please join us next week. Bring a friend, okay? And now, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Go scatter darkness in the name of Jesus. Be the church and make it a great week.